I'll ask you to go ahead and turn with me while they're being seated to Romans chapter 9. Today is a good example of why it's a good idea to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. Because as we approach the middle of Romans chapter 9, if it were just kind of pick and choose, I'd be inclined to skip this one today. I have the excited yet unenviable task of trying to preach through a passage that I cannot possibly understand nor explain. It deals with two truths that the Bible gives to us that my mind just cannot reconcile. In fact, somebody has well said, it is impossible for the finite mind of man to figure out the infinite truths of God. Today, we get to see that the Bible posits two different ideas that are exactly in line with one another and do not cause a problem with God whatsoever. But for us, we just, you know, mind equals blowing, right? It is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Both of those things are equally true. And when I look at them where I stand, it's as if looking at railroad tracks which run parallel with one another and they're never going to meet. But when I look way down the line at that railroad track, at some point, because of my perspective, it will indeed come together, won't it? God has not a problem with dealing with His sovereignty and our responsibility. And so He gives that to us in these passages today, and I would simply ask that our Holy Spirit really become our teacher today. It's dealing with those passages like Peter wrote about when he said about Paul's writings, there are some things that are difficult to understand. But listen, just because it's difficult does not mean that it's not important. And just because it's difficult does not mean that it's not true. And just because it's difficult does not mean that I don't need to understand it. And just because it's difficult does not mean that it is an absolute blessing from God. I need to understand those things. Albert Einstein's wife was once asked, "Do you understand the theory of relativity?" To which she quickly responded, "No, but I know Albert. And he can be trusted." Listen, I'm not going to be able to figure out today all of the distinctions between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But I know God, and God can be trusted. When He says that these things are true, then I understand that these things are true, and I want to try to understand them as best I can. So with that being said, let's kind of leap headlong into our passage for today, to which somebody said, these truths were not meant to be a puzzle to the mind, but a pillow to the soul. We've got so many verses today that we're going to take them just as we find them. So if you'll pick up with me today in verse number 14. In verse number 14 of Romans chapter 9, you're going to find that Paul begins, as he does many of these sections, with a question. And what he's doing is presupposing what the accusation or the question or the objection of his readers are, and then going ahead and giving us those questions. Look at what he says in verse number 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now, if you recall, as we finished up last Sunday night, we got down to the end of verse number 13, and we find that very difficult verse where he says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. So what he's saying is there then in God's character some kind of flaw? Is there unrighteousness in God? Is there an unfairness in God? Is it unfair for God to be able to say, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated? And what Paul tells us is, if you're following along in your notes, number one is this: salvation is a matter of God's character. Salvation is a matter of God's character. As Paul's readers begin to despise God's character and denounce God's character and accuse Him of being unfair and unrighteous, it's interesting that the first time that we see his readers saying that God is unfair is back in chapter number 3. And it's because there he is condemning sinners. And they're saying, well, that's not fair. Now we get to this passage, and he says that he's willing to save sinners, and now they're still saying, well, God's not fair. You just can't satisfy them whatsoever. But is there something wrong in the character of God? Is there something about his integrity that's not quite true? You see, these Jewish readers thought that because they were God's chosen people, that God had promised to save all of them, not just the Jewish nation, not just those that were of the seed of Abraham, but every individual Jew, they decided, should be saved based on the promises of God. And if what Paul is saying, in that every Jew is not going to be saved any more than every Baptist is going to be saved, or every American is going to be saved, or every church member is going to be saved, or every moral person is going to be saved, and they're saying, well, then there's something wrong with God. You know, we can't handle the fact that something might be wrong with us. We say, well, something must be wrong with God, then there must be something wrong in his character. But salvation is a part of the character of God himself. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. If I had $1 million, it's a real stretch, all right? But if I had $1 million and I decided that I wanted to share $50,000 with 10 people, okay? Another stretch, by the way. But if I were, then suddenly there's a bunch of people who want to be my friend, right? And start clamoring for that. But I choose 10 people and I give them $50,000 each. Is there really any basis for those who did not receive $50,000 to say, Tim is unjust? Tim is not fair. There is unrighteousness and a character flaw in him. And what they're saying is because I didn't get something that somebody else got. That's what the Jews are saying. God is unfair because there are some Jews and there are a bunch of Gentiles that are going to get something that I'm not getting. Is there unfairness? No. Listen, the fact that I would share any of that with anybody would be a testament to goodness. The fact that God would save anybody, save, not shave, that came out wrong. The fact that God would save anybody is a matter of God's goodness. It is a matter of his character. It is a matter of his integrity. So for them to say, is there unrighteousness with God? Paul answers that at the end of verse number 14 by saying, certainly not. The Greek construction that's there is the strongest negative that you can have. He is saying, no, no, no. There is not unrighteousness in God. Certainly not. No way, Jose, is what he's saying. There is no unrighteousness in the character of God. The fact that anybody can be saved is a testament of his own goodness. There's a second thing, though, that I want you to see today. Salvation is not only a matter of God's character, it's a matter of God's control. It's a matter of God's control. The thrust of this passage is about the sovereignty of God. Look, if you will, there in verse number 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. You see, it's all about God's control. When it comes to salvation, he is the one who is in control of that. He uses two of these Old Testament passages to remind us that there are some that he will select or that he will elect. There are some, then, that he will harden. And he uses both of those illustrations from the Old Testament. There, verse number 15, to simply say to Moses and to all of those who are the recipients of his goodness and of his salvation, I have chosen to show compassion and mercy on whomever, who? On whomever I will. On whomever I will, on whomever I choose. That's what he's done. Did any of them deserve his faithfulness? Did any of them deserve his compassion? Did any deserve his mercy? No. But he said, I will have compassion on whomever I choose to have compassion. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And then they say, well, wait a minute. Not everybody receives mercy. Man, there are some folks, if you're talking about Moses' day, then you need to think about people like Pharaoh. If you're talking about World War II, and you're talking about faithful men of the faith, well, you also have your Hitlers, you know? What about these people? And he says, for that person whose heart is hardened, I have hardened it even further. I have hardened it for a reason. Did you notice the reasons, by the way? Look in verse number 17. He says, for this very purpose. You're saying, why would God do that? Why would God harden the heart of Pharaoh? Why would he harden anybody's heart? There are two reasons. Look at it. Number one, that I may show my power in you. That he has power over you. He has power over your life. God is omnipotent. That means that he has all power. There's nothing that is impossible for him. There's nothing that he cannot do. And he hardens the heart of Pharaoh and hardens the heart of others to display the fact that he indeed has power over us. And then secondly, he says, so that my name may be declared in all of the earth for his own glory. For his own glory, he receives that. I want to say some more about that in just a few moments, but I want to wait till we get down to a few more verses. But here's the point. It is what God chooses, not just what we choose. It is God's will, not just our will. Look, if you will, in verse number 16. Salvation does not come simply to him who wills, to the person who wants to. Just because I want to be saved does not mean that I will be saved. But let me say this quickly before we're through. What you're going to discover is that if you have a desire to be saved, if you want to be saved, guess what? You've been chosen. Guess what? God has already shown you his love and his affection, his mercy and his compassion. You can be saved. Anybody who wants to can be. But it's not because of your want to. It's not because of your want to, and it's not because of your action. Notice what he says. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. Did you hear what those ladies were singing just a moment ago? Forever running, but always losing the race. Always running, always acting, always doing, always trying to do some good deed whereby God might look at me and say, okay, because you've done this, because you've joined the church, because you've been baptized, because you've given your money, because you read your Bible, because you led somebody to Christ, because you do good works, because you voted the right way, because you did whatever it is that you're doing, then you have earned this salvation. Salvation is not earned. Salvation, the Bible says, is a gift from God. In fact, the Bible says this, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. It's the gift of God. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. You know what wages are, right? Wages is what you receive for what you do, what you earn for what you do. You have a wage that pays you $10 an hour. You work an hour, you get $10. You know, Uncle Sam gets seven of those $10. But, you know, you still get your $10. Well, wages is what you earn for what you do. And in that passage, what you do is sin. What you earn is death, is separation from God. He says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is a gift that comes from a sovereign God who is in control of all things. Salvation is a matter of God's control. Now, here's where my mind can't wrap around this. If salvation is a matter of God's control, and it is, then how is number three possible? Salvation is also a matter of man's choice. Salvation is a matter of man's choice. You know, how can it be both? If your mind is thinking in the same way that Paul's original readers are thinking, then you're probably thinking very logically. You know, how do you put those two things together? In fact, you may have the same question that they have. Look in verse number 19. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault for who has resisted his will? Do you see what he's saying? If God is sovereign and God is in control, And there are some that God has chosen to show His compassion and His mercy, and they will be saved. And yet there are some whom God has chosen to harden, and they will be forever lost. Then why is it that person's fault? Let me say this to you. And it's what Paul would say as he continues on in this vein. Be careful. Be careful. It's not wrong to question the Lord. It's not wrong to ask those kinds of questions that are difficult. God, I don't understand. I don't understand. If you have hardened this person, why do you still find fault in that person? Why do you still hold that person responsible? That's my question. That's the question that I want to ask. And it seems like this is the portion of Scripture where in our culture today there should be an apology. You know, Paul should apologize for what he's just said. Or if there's not an apology, there at least should be some strong word of explanation. There should be some defense concerning God. Do you find any of that there? No. Paul does not soften his approach whatsoever. He comes to a point of saying, yes, God is sovereign, God is in control, but at the same time, there is a choice and a responsibility that you must make. Look with me, if you will. He asked the question in verse number 19. You would expect the answer to come in verse number 20, but it sounds more like God talking to Job than anything else. He says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Who are you? That's what he's saying. Who do you think you are? Why would you accuse God of being unrighteous? Why would you accuse God to act outside of His character? Who do you think you are to know the mind of God? This is what he would say to Job. Where were you when I placed the stars in the sky? Where were you when I told the ocean just how far it could come up the beach? Where were you when I established the mountains? Where were you when I gave you life? We need to understand our place before God. God is a holy God, the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is not the man upstairs. He is not my good buddy. He is God. And I must come to Him even with my questions with great reverence and deep respect. Who are you, he says, to question God? And look at what he has to say about that as he gives us a great example. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You ever wanted to ask God that? God, why did you make me like this? Why did God make you like this? Because that's what he wanted to do. Does he owe you an explanation? I thought he owed me an explanation for making me redheaded. He does not owe me an explanation, and now he's taking it away. So, you know, why have you made me like this? And look at his illustration, verse number 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Can't he do that? You know, in college, as really I became more of a sculpture major than anything else, I spent a lot of time in the pottery studio. And what I understood was that there's not just one kind of clay. So I want to talk to you about the clay for just a moment. There's a type of clay that we find over in Lizella, Georgia, over near Macon. It is very gritty and grainy. Even when it's fired, you still have the sand that rises right to the top. On the other end of the spectrum, as you mix all of these mixtures together, you can make this Lizella clay, but you can also make porcelain. Now, if I want to make dishes for my house, I'm not using Lizella clay. I don't want that gritty, sandy stuff all the way up, frankly, where my food is. I don't want that. So if I'm going to choose to make a dish, I'm not going to make one out of Lizella clay. I'm going to make one out of porcelain. One that is delicate and fragile and smooth as glass when it's fired. The clay does have some responsibility. The clay needs to be pliable in the hand of the potter. If the clay is not pliable, and I've been at this point too many times where I've been making something on the wheel or making something, whatever, however making it, making this pot, and I've just let it go too long, and it started to get hard. When the clay gets hard, it's hard to manipulate, it's hard to make it in the shape that you want it to. You know what you do with it? You scrape it right off the wheel and you take it over to the trash can that's filled with mud and clay and silt and water and you dump it. And you can leave it there for as long as you want to, and maybe you go back to it and maybe you don't. But you pick up something else and you start with a new piece of clay. It's the only way to do it. It's the only way that God does it. Listen, there is a responsibility that God has. There's a responsibility that we have. And that is to remain pliable in His hands. You, as a person, cannot contribute to your salvation. You can't. You won't. But listen, God will not contribute to your unbelief. It is God's responsibility to save. It is your responsibility to believe. You remember several years ago, there was a man who was on staff at Pinehurst Baptist Church here in town, and he does chalk drawings. And he came here and was down in our gym and did several little chalk drawings for us. And as he's drawing Jesus in the garden, standing, knocking at a door. And you've probably seen this picture before. As he's standing there, Jesus is knocking on the door. It's a representation of Revelation 3:20, where the Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and will answer the door, I will come into him and have fellowship with him and he with me." And so there's Jesus knocking at the door in this garden of your heart. But the artist said this, you need to pay attention to the door. The door does not have an outside knob or handle. Why? Because there's not a need for one. Jesus is not going to knock on the door and open the door and come in. He says, if anyone will hear my voice and will open the door can only be opened from the inside. God's not going to make you believe. He is not going to make you repent. He is going to show you compassion. He's going to show you mercy. He's going to show you love. He's going to give you a call. He's going to knock at the door of your heart. He's going to convict you of your sins. You're going to come to a point to where you say, I know that my friends have been praying for me. I know that people have been sharing with me. And I know that I need to be saved. Now what are you going to do? That's the point where we are in this passage. The very point where we are is looking at not only God's responsibility, but looking at my responsibility as well. Let's keep going. Let me show you something else here. When we get to this next section in verse number 22, we come upon another question that is grammatically all over the place. And really, those first two words, if your translation is like mine in verse number 22, what if? That really is the question that drives the next three verses. All right, let's get the whole three verses together. I think maybe you'll see what I mean. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles? All right, it's all over the place, isn't it? Listen, what he's saying is this. So what? So what if God wants to show His wrath? So what if God wants to show His mercy? So what if God wants to create a vessel for wrath? So what if God wants to make a vessel for honor? So what if God wants to do all of these things that He mentions in verses 22, 23, and 24? What if He wants to do that? Does that make Him any less God? No. Let me ask you this. When God's love is on display, does that also demonstrate His glory? Yes. When God's wrath is on display, Is that a demonstration of His glory? Yes. Is He any more God when He shows love than He is when He shows wrath? No. Is He any less God or any more God? No. He's the same. So what if God wants to do these things? He is sovereign. He is in control. He can do whatever He wants to do. And our responsibility is to let God be God and do the things that we've been called upon to do. Now, there's one last thing I want to show you here. He says, what if? What if He did all of these things? It's a what if. It's what if He did that? But now in verse number 25, through the rest of our passage, in verse number 29, He uses Old Testament examples to say, it's not what if. This is what He did. And so it tells me this, that salvation is a matter of God's compassion. It's a matter of God's compassion when you really boil it down to it. With God in control, it is God's compassion that saves us. When it's our choice, it is God's compassion that saves us. Look, first as he goes back into the book of Hosea in verse number 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. And I will call her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. He has compassion on them. He's saying, this is a people who understands that they are not loved. I love them. This is a people who do not understand compassion. I have compassion on them. These are a people who say that they have no place of belonging, and I am giving them a place of belonging in my family. Why? Because of his own compassion. And then he turns to the prophet Isaiah. He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Listen, he's going to bring his wrath. He's going to. And see, the people of Israel, as they're reading this, they're saying, well, listen, we're the children of Abraham. We're all supposed to be saved. We're Baptist. We're all supposed to be saved. We're church members. We're all supposed to be saved. We're Americans. We're all supposed to be saved. Listen, I had a man tell me one time, I asked him why he should be saved. He said, because I played Little League Baseball. Listen, whether you played Little League Baseball or not does not mean that everybody's going to be saved. Right? You can look at the coaches and tell them that. All right? What does he say? The remnant will be. Those maybe not the descendants of Abraham, but those who are true Israel, those who are the children of the promise. Look at verse number 29. He quotes from Isaiah again. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Were it not for the compassion of God, we would be utterly destroyed. Were it not for the compassion of God, not even a remnant would be saved. Were it not for the compassion of God, there would be none who understood love. There would be none who understood that they had a place. It is because of God's compassion that we can be saved whatsoever. God's sovereignty and my responsibility, they seem like they don't fit at all. And yet they fit perfectly. Let me give you two verses, I think, that explain it better than any verses that I've mentioned to you. One I've already mentioned to you. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, for by grace are you saved. That's God's part. For by grace are you saved. That's God's part. But what? Through faith. That's our part. In John chapter 6, and verse number 37, Jesus said this, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. That's God's part. That's God's part. Everybody whom God gives me, they will come to me. It's God's part. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If I come to him, that's my part. That's my part. You know that people have prayed for you, right? You got some friends, you got some family members, maybe you're like young Timothy, who has a godly mother and a godly grandmother who prays for his salvation. People are praying for you. But other people may have been sharing with you the life-changing truths of the gospel. And up to this point, you've been resistant, but at the same time, you know that you need to be saved. If you at all can sense, I know I need to be saved, then guess what? Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. And he's already done his part. He's waiting on you to do yours. And that is to believe, to repent, to surrender to him. Let me bottom line it for you this way. Whoever is saved has only God to thank. And whoever is lost have only themselves to blame. That's the way sovereignty and responsibility works. So, if you want to be saved today, you have God to thank. If you have been saved today, you have God to thank. Let's do some thanking, okay? Let me ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. If you know that you know,